The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 6th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Creator and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. A few weeks ago, I offered an approach to Scripture, calling it Three for Me. When you read a passage in Scripture, say a psalm, you can ask, "What do I notice in this passage?" You can read it again and ask yourself, "Where, if anywhere, is the gospel, the good news in this passage?" And finally, reading it once more, you can ask, "To what might God be calling me in this passage?" A devotional way of reading Scripture that I've personally found quite beneficial. Last Sunday, we turned from reading Scripture devotionally to hearing Scripture critically. We talked about how, according to some passages in Scripture, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. We saw, however, that Jesus challenges that way of thinking. Indeed, in even today's gospel, he says that God is kind, not simply to the righteous, but to the ungrateful. Today, we turn from Jesus challenging the Deuteronomic way of thinking, again, that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, to harder sayings. Last night at about 11 o'clock, I received a text from a friend of mine, a pastor up at a church in Everett, and I asked him, "How's your sermon writing going?" And he says, based on these verses in Luke 6, "Got nothing yet." They're hard sayings, and in many ways I resisted preaching on them. But I feel like I have to allow myself and invite you with me to be confronted by these hard sayings and challenging words. And so it's in that spirit that I offer you today the story of Andrew Shafley and the Conservative Bible Project. On Christmas Day of 2008, Andrew Shafley did the unthinkable. Joined by a small team of editors at Conservapedia, he set out to retranslate the Bible consciously and explicitly to suit his own pre-existing political bias. The effort became known as the Conservative Bible Project. And its task was simple: use conservative principles to eliminate the liberal bias of modern English translations. Practically speaking, this meant changing words or phrases as well as verses, even entire passages that were inconsistent with unfettered free market capitalism, including verses like Luke 6:35 from our gospel reading for today, where Jesus talks about forgiving loans. Here's another example. In Philemon 1:1, Paul, according to most English translations, refers to Philemon, the subject of the letter, as a fellow laborer in Christ. A fellow laborer in Christ. The Conservative Bible Project changes fellow laborer to volunteer, since the former, according to its editors, quote, falsely connotes socialism. Wow. Fortunately, as you might imagine, the Conservative Bible Project received swift and immediate criticism, the harshest of which, thanks be to God, came from other conservatives, particularly the theological ones. For one thing, they said, Shafley and his fellow editors lacked thorough knowledge of Hebrew and Koine, or Common Greek, the original languages of the Bible, opting instead, I think you'll love this, to reword the King James Version of the 17th century and then only later adding footnotes concerning the original Greek. But the even bigger problem, specifically for theological conservatives, was this. Shafley, they said, was interpreting the Bible in terms dictated by the world, not the world in terms dictated by the Bible. Do you see the difference? Rita Cosner of Creation Ministries puts it brilliantly. She writes, "The most troubling aspect of this translation, and the reason all Christians should oppose it, no matter the way they vote, is that it makes politics the deciding factor in biblical translation. The Bible should shape the Christian's politics, not the other way around. The Bible should shape the Christian's politics, not the other way around." The Conservative Bible Project, in short, offers us an extreme example of transparent bias in biblical translation. As one critic wrote, "While many groups in the past have tried to rewrite the Bible to fit their agenda, none has ever been this obvious about it." But this, the obvious bias of the Conservative Bible Project, conceals, I think, a much bigger problem. Is it not the case that at some level, all of us, liberal or conservative, pastor or parishioner, rewrite the Bible? Not obviously by omitting books or phrases, but more subtly by emphasizing some verses over others, or by ignoring other verses altogether. Verses, perhaps like Luke 6, today's gospel, that we don't like. I think it is, and guess what? We're not alone. The Christian tradition, itself a history of biblical interpretation, has been doing this ever since the New Testament was written. Consider the following. In the second century, an anti-Jewish Gnostic Christian named Marcion wanted to eradicate the entire Old Testament, as well as those books in the New Testament that preserved the Jewish character of the early Jesus movement. His mini-Bible, if I may draw on the voice of Dr. Evil, consisted accordingly of Luke's gospel and the letters of Paul. In the 5th century, St. Augustine criticized copyists or scribes who excluded the story of the adulterous woman whom Jesus saves from being stoned and then forgives in John 8 from certain editions of the Bible as, quote, enemies of the true faith. Men, Augustine says, who were motivated by a distinctively unspiritual concern that their wives would take such forgiveness as a license to sleep around. Yikes. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, inheriting and reflecting the patriarchal bias of his time, insisted that Junia, a woman whom Paul identifies in Romans 16 as prominent among the apostles, had to be translated Junius, the masculine version of that name, since surely no woman could be prominent among the apostles, according at least to Luther's patriarchal presuppositions. In the 19th century, Thomas Jefferson eliminated all the miracle stories of the New Testament because they didn't fit his pre-existing rational scientific bias. Jefferson ended up with a much shorter collection of Jesus' moral teachings, which became known as the Jefferson Bible, appropriately renamed because he rewrote it. The list, as you might imagine, goes on and on. My point here, however, is simple. When it comes to rewriting or more subtly retranslating the Bible, all of us, sometimes knowingly, as in the case of Andrew Shafley, oftentimes not, do it. As Don Luck of Trinity Lutheran Seminary observes, selective emphasis and prioritizing, even among the most ardent Bible-believing Christians, are always at work. And no more is that the case than when it comes to Luke 6, our gospel reading for this week and last. Luke 6 picks up on the theme that goes back to Mary and her song of praise in the gospel's first chapter. Namely, and I invite you to hear this closely, the kingdom of God is going to be a reckoning with political and economic implications. God is going to turn our present world upside down, such that the poor and those who are hungry will be filled, and the rich will go away empty. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read or hear these words, I wince. Like many, if not all of you, I belong to the American middle class. By the standards of the first century, I live like royalty. My belly, even though it has trouble digesting food, is full. It is I, therefore, who will go away empty, according to Jesus. Woe to me, says Jesus in last week's gospel. I who am full now will be hungry later. Such is anything but the gospel of our Lord, right? Unfortunately, matters get worse in today's gospel, which is why I didn't want to preach on it. Jesus says, if anyone steals from you, expect nothing in return. Jesus says, if anyone begs of you, give to them. Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. Indeed, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Nothing in return. Can you imagine living this way? Jesus, a candidate for either political party today, would be laughed off the stage, and honestly, as a preacher, wouldn't have much chance either, especially in the arena of the American megachurch. It should come, therefore, as no surprise to any of you that the Conservative Bible Project altered these words in Luke 6, because they are so darn offensive, especially to advocates of free market capitalism. They must, accordingly, be changed. When Jesus says in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled," the Conservative Bible Project retranslates it, "Blessed are you who earnestly try, for you shall be satisfied." Surely, Jesus would not bless people who are hungry because they are lazy, right? God helps those who help themselves, as Benjamin Franklin would say. And when Jesus in Luke 6:35 says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return," the Conservative Bible Project retranslates these words, wait for it, as love the outcast who does God's work and be charitable. Be charitable? What happened to loan forgiveness? Obviously, lending money to people without expecting anything in return would bring free market capitalism to its knees. So just be charitable, and you will go to heaven after you die. And lest you think we Lutherans are any better, think again. Luther thought the kingdom ethic Jesus offers in Luke was impossible to live. So the purpose of Jesus' speech in Luke 6 is just simply to show us that we could never live up to God's impossible standards, compelling us to rely entirely, this is very familiar to you, on God's grace and forgiveness. And lest you think, finally, that liberal scholars are any better, think once more again. It was Albert Schweitzer, the biblical scholar, doctor, and humanitarian, who wrote famously that since Jesus and his early followers expected the world as they knew it would end soon, these kingdom ethics don't apply to us. They were written, rather, for the brief interim remaining until Jesus returned, which, of course, he never did. Dear friends in Christ, obviously we can't and shouldn't take everything Scripture says and apply it uncritically to our lives. You can imagine the horrific consequences, for example, of killing people who work on the Sabbath, as Exodus 35:2 commands. But we can and should at least let ourselves be confronted and challenged by Scripture, especially the teachings of Jesus, without immediately explaining them away or changing them instead of ourselves. Today's gospel is no exception, and so I put the following question to each of you. Listen closely. What if we just listened as Jesus' first century listeners did to his sermon on the plain in Luke 6? If we did, I bet we'd be surprised. We'd discover, as Lloyd Gearing points out in Reimagining God, that Jesus went much further in his interpretation of the commandment to love one another than his fellow rabbis did, none of whom taught that we should not only love our neighbor, but our enemy as well. The teaching, in fact, as far as I'm aware, is unprecedented in world history. Stunned, we'd realize next that in Jesus' presence and way of being, something new was not only being preached and taught, but dawning and unfolding right before our eyes. God's kingdom, God's common wealth, was at hand. Jesus was offering a glimpse of a world where violence and the vicious cycle of revenge had no place. Perhaps next, rather than explaining it away, we'd thank God for it. For such a community, such a life, could only come from God, even as it required human effort, human hands, to take shape and grow. And perhaps much later, centuries later, If we found ourselves in the little castle church of Luther's Wittenberg, we'd hear a young monk preach from the pulpit what he wrote in 1519, namely, that the righteousness we receive from God as a gift is not instilled all at once, but it begins, makes progress, and is finally perfected at the end through death. We'd understand that the kingdom of God, as Jesus envisions it, is, like righteousness, something we as Christians can advance gradually, slowly, incrementally, piecemeal, by the help of God. That like the tiniest of seeds, the mustard seed, it begins small but eventually takes root. Maybe, empowered by the grace of God, we could then learn to live, love, and even loan without expecting anything in return by being just a little more generous than we would normally, taking small steps, baby steps, or mini steps. Adding even just a dollar or two to the gratuity we'd normally give a server at a restaurant, or giving the homeless who sell the Real Change newspaper not just a dollar for a copy, but an extra dollar or two as a donation. Could it be that when we practice greater and greater generosity, we would not only help others, we'd also help ourselves? We'd become freer, less beholden to the American god of wealth, less attached to things. Is this not the gospel? The promise to all of us, the freedom from want, but also the freedom from attachment to wealth. As one book in the New Testament puts it, money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money certainly is. See what happens when we let ourselves be challenged? What possibilities emerge? The kingdom of God, in these tiny acts of generosity, could be budding, gradually, slowly, growing and dawning among us. On Christmas Day in 2008, Andrew Shafley did the unthinkable. By changing words, phrases, verses, and passages to suit and confirm his pre-existing political bias, he not only prevented himself from being confronted and encountered by the Word of God, he also prevented himself, and by extension, those who read only his translation, from hearing the gospel, the good news of freedom from want and the love of wealth, in a leveling of society that continues to dawn upon us and through us as a possibility whenever we practice small acts of generosity, gradually freeing us from the expectation of anything in return. Dear friends, this is not only the gospel of our Lord, this is the kingdom of God. May it grow among us and inspire us to do as Jesus says. And all God's people said, Amen.